Well, let's pick up where we left off last week. We didn't have time to finish this text. As Kevin just read for you, Christ has taken his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, formerly called Baal Gad by the Canaanites, claiming this was the place where Baal would come and go to enter the underworld through the opening of this cave that you see before you called the Gates of Hades. In the 4th century BC, when Alexander the Great conquered this area, they renamed this particular city Peneus after the mythological god Pan, half god, half man. And it was believed that Pan was the one who created panic among his enemies. And the Greeks would make human sacrifice here. They would come and they would throw a slave into the vortex of running water deep within this cave. And if the body floated to the top, they believed that Pan had rejected their sacrifice. And so they would throw another slave in until finally the bodies no longer would come rise to the top. It's at this crossroads of Canaanite heathenism, Greek paganism, and Old Testament Judaism, as they are on the northern border of the Promised Land right now. They all intersect at this place called Caesarea Philippi. And this is where Christ asked, what's the word on the street concerning the Son of Man? And that's a term in the Old Testament for the incarnation of the Messiah, because they would be of the line of David. And Christ uses this term 88 times in reference to himself. And the disciples answer him, well, some, like Herod Antipas, who put John the Baptist to death, he thinks that John has been raised from the dead, and it's you. Others say that your divine powers indicate that you must be a prophet, like Elijah or Jeremiah. And then Christ said, well, what do you say? And Simon, who is often the spokesperson for the apostles, said, well, you're not just supernatural, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Christos is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, the anointed one, the one promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, one sentence after the fall of man, the one about whom the entire Old Testament was written. And so Christ says, Simon, you didn't figure this out on your own, did you? And you didn't get this from your daddy, Jonah. That's what Bar-Jonah means, is son of Jonah. Because man does not come up with substitutionary atonement on his own. He just doesn't. Man prefers works-based systems of salvation. That's why when man creates religion, he comes up with Hinduism or Buddhism or Mormonism or Islam or a number of other religions that are out there. But by the grace of God, revelation and investigation come together to enlighten spiritually darkened men as to how the Lord has determined that men will be reconciled to him based on his holy character. And so, given this profession of faith, I'm changing your name from Simon to Peter. Petros means a small rock. And upon this Petra, this is a stratum of rock, a mountain of rock, I will build my church. And that's the word ekklesia, as we saw last week. Ek means out. Klesia comes from the root word kaleo, called. These are the called out ones. Just as Abraham was called out from the gods of his father for a purpose, for the Lord's purposes. Just as Israel was called out of Egypt for a purpose. There are going to be those Jew and Gentile who will be called out for a purpose. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against them. Now, I didn't say too much about this last week, so let me take just 30 seconds this morning to explain the gates of Hades. Hades comes from Greek mythology. It was said that Hades was the son of the Titans. He was a brother to Zeus, god of the sky, and of Poseidon, god of the sea. But Hades means in Greek unseen. And so it was said that he was the god of the unseen realm of the dead. This word Hades, a lot of times when you translate it into English, many of the translations will translate it hell, but that's not appropriate. It's not accurate. Christ uses this word in Luke 16 in reference to the unseen abode of the dead when he speaks about the rich man and Lazarus. You can go and read that for yourself. He talks about this unseen abode separated by a great chasm. On one side is what's called Abraham's bosom. You know, they never talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and them dying. They talked about them being going to be with their fathers, going to being drawn to Abraham's bosom. It was sometimes referred to as paradise, as Christ will say to the thief on the cross, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." That's the unseen abode of the dead. And it's the section of the unseen abode where in the Old Testament, when you died, if you trusted in Yahweh's promise to provide the Messiah who would come and satisfy the just wrath that your sin deserved, you went there and you waited for that to happen. And then when that happens, when Christ says it is finished, where did his spirit go? It goes to Hades to let them know that God is not unjust. He has kept his word. And so those spirits go with Christ into the presence of the Lord after atonement has been made for them. Now, that's where Lazarus had gone. And it says the rich man, though, was on the other side of this chasm. And so he could see across this great gulf. And the rich man is in a place called Tartarus. That's the side where the wicked are held for the final day of judgment. And so Christ brings his disciples to this place well known for being the point of entry to the underworld of death. And he says the gates of Hades, death itself, the ultimate consequence of sin, is going to have no power over the ecclesia. And what's the next thing that he says? Look in your Bibles. What's it say there? I must go to Jerusalem and be crucified. But the gates of Hades will not prevail. I'll be raised the third day. And the ecclesia, those called out according to my purpose, those who will take up their cross and follow me, those who lose their life for my sake, will find it. Death will have no power to hold the ecclesia captive in judgment. The great deceiver, using his greatest weapon, death, will fail. Those called out will prevail. Why? Because the just wrath of God has been satisfied by Christ, confirmed by his resurrection. And this is what served as the basis for why the early Christians never feared martyrdom. Christ promised, because I live, you also will live. And so it didn't matter to them whether it was Nero or Diocletian or Galerius. It didn't matter who it was that was burning them at the stake or feeding them to wild animals or beheading them in the public square. They knew the gates of Hades would not prevail. See, this text is often misunderstood, as preachers have portrayed the gates of hell as an offensive weapon that attacks the church. But the city's gates were part of its wall that served as its defense. The gates of Hades incarcerates the dead by the power of sin. And what Christ is saying here is that those gates have absolutely no power over those who are in Christ. He's defeated sin, Satan, and death. And the proof of that is in the resurrection. So follow with me these connecting statements as we get to our text today. Simon says, you are the Christ. What's Christ say? You are Petros, a small stone. And on this Petra, the stratum of rock, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What comes next? So, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the verse that the comic strips love to use, portraying Peter at the pearly gates, determining who gets in and who stays out. Like the pastor and the cab driver who died at the same time and approached the pearly gates, and Peter opens the book of life, and he immediately finds the cab driver's name and says, welcome, and gives him a silk robe and a golden staff. And it took him a little bit longer to find the pastor's name, but he finally finds it, and he gives him a wool robe and a wooden staff. The pastor said, that doesn't seem quite fair. He says, I've been preaching God's word for 40 years. Why do I get wool and wood and he gets silk and gold? And Peter says, well, each man is rewarded according to his deeds. When you preached, people slept. When he drove, people prayed. So he actually did more for their spiritual growth than you did. Cartoonists can be funny, but they don't make great theologians. How does one get into heaven? What did Christ say to Nicodemus? John 3, unless you're born again, you will never see the kingdom. So how are you born again? Well, Peter makes it very clear. The Holy Spirit works not in a vacuum, but through the truth and power of God's word to bring new life to those who are spiritually dead. So what Peter just confessed, you are the Christ, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament word has taught. Christ now says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And what's the next thing he teaches them? He must go to Jerusalem and die. You know, the Lord had prepared Israel for this for 1,500 years. From the time they came out of Egypt in 1445 BC, all the way to this moment. They, every year, one day a year, they went behind that great veil, the high priest did on behalf of all of the people. That veil was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide and 10 inches thick, massive. You know why? Because it separated the Holy of Holies, where the Lord manifested his glory, from the people who were sinners. And the high priest on their behalf would go in there once a year to make atonement. He would take the shed blood of one without blemish on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and he'd go behind that veil and he would place the blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that coffin that contained God's word that had been given to Moses at Sinai. And the Lord would look down upon his word, his commandments, broken by the people. And he would see it through the shed blood that was on that mercy seat. That was the top of the ark. It was called the mercy seat. Solid gold representing the holiness of our Lord. And he would look down and he would see that broken word through the shed blood of one without blemish. They'd been doing that now for 1,500 years. Because, see, life is in the blood, is it not? Is that not how the Lord keeps you alive? Your blood is flowing through you, cleansing it and bringing nutrients to different parts of your body and so forth. There is life in the blood, Leviticus 17 says. And so with the shedding of blood, the new life will come. But unlike the bulls and goats that were used for sacrifice throughout those 1,500 years, Christ is different. He will be raised from the dead the third day. And when he ascends to the Father, ushering in this age of grace, the keys to the kingdom will be the proclamation of the gospel that unlocks the kingdom to all who enter the realm of God's glory on his terms. Now, to whom is Christ speaking? Peter. What does Peter do? What does this small rock do in the book of Acts where the ecclesia, the church, is established? What's he do? Acts 2, he stands up and he preaches the gospel on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 Jews come to faith in Christ. And then what does he do? Acts 8, he goes to the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile. And he unlocks the kingdom with the gospel. Then what does he do? Acts 10, he brings the gospel to the Gentiles. A Roman centurion's household receives the Holy Spirit and he unlocks the kingdom for all tribes, tongues, and nations. He uses the keys to the kingdom, the gospel, to unlock the kingdom for the Jew, for the half-Jew, half-Gentile, and for the Gentiles. And we see that with the other apostles. As Andrew goes to Greece, as Philip goes to Scythia, which is today the Ukraine. Nathanael goes to Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. Matthew goes to Ethiopia. Thomas goes to India. Simon the Zealot goes to Persia, which would be Iran today. And as they preach the gospel of God's grace, revealed in the atoning death of Christ at Calvary, they unlock the doors to the kingdom of heaven for those who were formerly and justly condemned by their own sin. Now, Christ uses these words, binding and loosing, again in chapter 18, where he says, if your brother sins against you, the most compassionate thing that you can do is go tell him. Go tell him. And if he won't listen to you, take somebody with you that he will listen to. And if he still will not listen, get the whole church involved. Why? Because reconciliation is not the only goal here. The primary goal is helping this brother to get out of his sin. That's the primary objective. And you know what? If he won't listen to the ecclesia, if he won't listen to the church, then, I mean, he's like a Gentile too. He's like a tax collector, which we'll explain in future weeks what that means. But it's very clear that Christ is saying to Peter and the rest of the apostles, you do not usurp your own authority. You exercise my authority when according to my word. I'm the one who gives you the keys. You go by my word and you declare unrepentant sinners bound in their sin. And you declare those who repent, you declare them loosed from their sin. Now, there's an interesting footnote to this that I debated about whether to throw in or not, but I think you'll find it applicable and helpful. The key in the Old Testament, a key was a symbol of authority. They had what was called the steward of a house, and he would wear the key that the master gave him on his shoulder as a badge of authority. It was a symbol that the master trusted him to grant access to those that the master had approved to enter into his personal domain, and also to keep out those that the master did not approve. Now, we don't have time to go into this fully this morning, but the word for steward is only used once in the Old Testament. I found that very interesting. It's in Isaiah 22. It's in reference to a steward in Jerusalem named Shebna. He's an officer in the court of King Hezekiah. He is actually the household treasurer there in the city of David. And this guy was really kind of puffed up by his position. He goes out and he has a sepulcher hewn out of rock as a monument to his greatness. He is just so full of himself. You know what's going to bring him down? He's going to be brought down by his unfaithfulness. Remember the Assyrians? How they come in the 722 BC and they take down that northern kingdom, and then they go down into the southern kingdom of Judah and they surround Jerusalem, and they are going to attack Jerusalem the next morning. And King Hezekiah, who is the king of Judah, he repents of the idolatry in the land. He realizes that's the whole reason the Assyrians have come to bring judgment. It is at the hands of the Lord against the northern kingdom for their idolatry. So he repents of the idolatry in the southern kingdom. And he says, we're going to get rid of all these idols and we're going to return to our worship of Yahweh and return to his word. And as a result, the Lord looks down and he sees his repentance and he shows mercy. And what's he do? He intervenes. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that surrounded Jerusalem that night are taken out by one angel. And the people wake up the next morning and there's dead Assyrians all around them. And Sennacherib realizes, I've got no army. And he goes home. And when he goes in to worship his god Nisroch, his sons come in and kill him. Well, Shebna, the steward, the only one that's referred to as a steward in the Bible, Shebna conspired with the Assyrians as to how they could attack Jerusalem. He was the inside informant. He was the one working with Sennacherib on how to take Jerusalem down. And so the Lord says through Isaiah, I'm going to replace you with my servant Eliakim. Now this word servant is the same word used in reference to Christ as the suffering servant. And so in Isaiah 22:22, the Lord says of Eliakim, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And Shebna, who thought he was all that in a bag of chips, he contracts leprosy and is forced to leave Israel with God's judgment upon him. The steward is replaced with the servant. And I just found that interesting because when you look over in the New Testament, you see the steward of God's word, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're going to be replaced by the suffering servant of Christ who will give the keys of the kingdom, the gospel, to the ecclesia, temples of the Holy Spirit, where the Lord will now manifest his glory. You see, binding and loosing, those are rabbinic terms for biblically declaring something forbidden or allowed. And in other words, Jews would have to go to the synagogue and they would approach the rabbi and they would ask, could we do this or could we do that? And based upon what the Old Testament scripture said, he would either permit it, loose them, or he would prohibit it, bind them. Now, this may not be the best illustration, but let's say that you leave your younger child in the care of an older sibling with very strict instructions as to what is to be allowed and what is to be forbidden. And after you leave, the younger child goes to the older sister and says, you know, all I want for supper is ice cream and cake. That's all I want to eat. And the older sibling says, no, 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 that's not going to happen. I bind you, I prohibit you from doing that because the authority over this house has spoken. You are not going to eat ice cream and cake for supper. Here's what you're going to eat, vegetables and protein, chicken, okay? Younger sibling is a little frustrated and says, well, then can I just go to my room and clean it? Yes, you are loose, go quickly. According to the word I've been given, I permit you to do so. I bind you to not eat ice cream and cake. I loose you to go to your room and clean it. Right? Well, that's what's taking place here. The Lord's not saying that he's going to rubber stamp the opinions of Peter and the apostles. He's giving them responsibility. This is the responsibility the apostles will have to properly apply the principles of the gospel to every situation. As it shall be bound in heaven. As faithful stewards of the gospel, what they declare improper was to be in agreement with what the Lord shall declare in heaven. What they permit on earth was to be in agreement with the Lord's will that shall be revealed in heaven. If I say to someone, don't leave your wife for another woman, the Lord is not rubber stamping my opinion. I'm simply applying his word to their situation. And what I bind on earth in accordance with his word shall be bound in heaven. Now I realize that in America, we don't particularly like, this is a tough issue for us. I mean, that's why we've got 9 Supreme Court justices, and some of them believe that their responsibility is to interpret and apply the Constitution as it is written. Others on that court say, no, 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 no. The Constitution is a living document. It means whatever we say that it means. And therein lies the basis for split decisions. Some say the Constitution is very clear. Others say, oh, yeah, but. But my opinion is, my spin on this is, our thoughts on this. And that's what leads to the debate within the court. And it's what yields split decisions, 5-4. Now, same thing happens within churches and denominations. And again, I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but since you just saw the piece that we're getting ready to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I thought it might be apropos to share with you the Lutheran denomination, the line of Martin Luther, the largest Lutheran denomination in America back when it was established in 1988, had 5.2 million members. That was the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. They pulled a Shebna. They conspired with the prevailing culture around them, and they endorsed homosexual pastors in 2009. 2 years later, they embraced same-sex marriage, 2011. 2 years later, they elected their first gay bishop in 2013. Those are decisions they had absolutely no authority to make within a church built on the foundation of Christ. They conspired with the culture to bring what the Lord declared evil into the church. Now, next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation at our fall festival. It will start at 5 o'clock. And in October 31st, 1517, it was Martin Luther who posted the 95 points of his protest against abuses within the church. And he cried out, Sola Scriptura. Calling for a return to the authority of Scripture. And there is no doubt in my mind, if Martin Luther was present today, he would be furious with the denomination that bears his name, as would John Wesley, as would others. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, by the authority of God's word, we are to declare those who call evil good and good evil, they are not Christian. They are not part of the kingdom of heaven. Now, lest you think that I'm picking on Lutherans because it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, let me be an equal opportunity offender here, and let me just spread it out among some others. You want to know some others that are on that list? that have taken the biblical authority of Christ and replaced it with the political correctness of the culture? Episcopalians have done that. American Baptists have done that. Disciples of Christ have done that. United Methodists have done that. Presbyterians USA have done that. If you want to read the list, there's 50 others. It's a long list that are all part of the National Council of Churches. There's another group called the World Council of Churches as well. All of whom are Shebnas. The deceiver is not targeting just one or two denominations, but seeks to infiltrate all of them. And he will succeed everywhere that the church leadership doesn't hold to inerrancy and infallibility and a commitment to rightly handling all scripture and properly applying it. And that's the responsibility the apostles are being given in our text today, to bind and to loose. Christ said, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. I am the one who's building my church. I will give you the keys. So according to my word, what you bind on earth, it shall be bound in heaven. Your judgment is to be declared on the basis of what I give. These are my keys. You act on my authority. You have no right to add, subtract, change, or distort the immutable word that reveals the holy will of the one who created you and then recreated you by his grace for his glory. Now, we by nature don't like that as Americans. Do we? We don't like an authoritarian head telling us what's right and what's wrong. I mean, we like for our opinions to be heard. We like for our votes to be cast. And that's why at times as we are studying through the scripture here and we'll come across a text and someone will get offended by the text. And what do? They leave. They'll leave. If this church won't allow me to do what I want, I'll go somewhere where they'll accommodate my opinions. But you know, for members of the church that Christ is building, they not only read his word, they not only rightly handle it, they not only properly apply it. What characterizes the true ecclesia is they submit to the authority of God's word by obeying it. And so his word directs how we parent our children. It directs how we do our job. It directs how we speak our language. You don't find those indwelled with the Holy Spirit that are cursing. It affects our attitude. It affects how we treat our spouse. It affects how we handle our finances. You don't find those indwelled with the Holy Spirit saying, no, this is all mine, Lord. It affects how we serve within the church body. See, his word binds and his word looses. Now, Christ says, what I'm sharing with you, don't share this with anyone else just yet. Because due to the nature of man, Israel no longer saw the Messiah as one who would come to set them free from their sin by dying to the just wrath of God. The reason is because they had blind guides called Pharisees that had muddied the waters, okay? And so they no longer saw that. They had spiritual nearsightedness to where they were perfectly fine with how they kept Judaism. And so what they wanted was a Messiah that would come and set them free from Roman oppression. Because after all, they've been a vassal nation for almost 800 years. First under the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and now the Romans. And so Christ says, look, don't go tell anyone the truth about me just yet. And you want to know why he says that? He illustrates it right now. He says to the apostles, I must go to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem. I must go to Mount Moriah, where the Lord provided another caught in Palestinian thorns to die in the place of who? Remember that? What was the first lesson he taught Abraham? There was one caught in Palestinian thorns on that very mount that died in the place of Isaac, Genesis 22. It's on Mount Moriah that Solomon will build the temple. It's on Mount Moriah where the high priest will go in and will sacrifice one without blemish on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, every year for centuries. And as the fulfillment of all scripture, And as the substance of all those pictures and all those symbols as given in the Old Testament, I must go to Jerusalem. I mean, this is the entire purpose for my coming incarnate. I mean, Jesus means Lord is salvation. Christ means the anointed one. The first gospel message in the garden to Adam and Eve was there is one who will come to defeat sin, Satan, and death. And in the process, the serpent will what? Bruise his heel, speaking of the crucifixion. This is the entire purpose for my entering humanity. You understand that, right? Here's Peter. This is the one who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does he do now? He rebukes Christ. Whoa. Pretty bold stuff there. Peter, to prohibit me from accomplishing the very purpose for my incarnation, that's diabolical. I mean, that's the very thing that Satan has been trying to do ever since the days of the Egyptians. It's what he tried to do when the Israelites were attacked by the Edomites in the wilderness. It's the thing that the Canaanites tried to do within the Promised Land. It's the very thing that the Assyrians tried to do. They tried to breed out of existence this genealogical roadmap that prepared the way for my coming. It's the very thing that Haman tried to do during the Persian reign when he built gallows for the hanging of all Jews. Same thing the Babylonians tried to do. Same thing that King Herod tried to do when he had all the Jewish boys slaughtered after the Magi arrived and announced the incarnation had occurred. I mean, to try and prohibit what the Lord has promised, it's diabolical. Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter, you're not thinking clearly. Which is another sermon for another day. Well, lessons learned from today. Edward Mote, I think, got it right when he wrote almost 200 years ago, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Why? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christ is the rock, not Peter. Secondly, we as Christians, just like Peter, are living stones that make up the temple where the Lord manifests his presence today. If your child were to ask you, where on earth is God? You would not say to them, well, he manifests himself over the Holy of Holies in a tabernacle in the wilderness. You would not say to them, he manifests himself over the Holy of Holies in a temple in Jerusalem made of stone. No, you would say, he manifests his presence in me as a member of his body, the ecclesia, the church. Now that may open up a whole bunch of other questions. So when you cock an attitude with me, when you yell at me, when I see you losing it under pressure behind the wheel of the car, when I hear you gossiping, is that the Lord at work within you? No. That's not me yielding to the Holy Spirit. That's me quenching the Spirit. Which is another sermon for another day. So why don't you go outside and play? Get out of here. You do understand the ecclesia, those called out by God for a purpose, indwelled with the Holy Spirit, are living stones, the temple where the Lord manifests his presence on earth. You understand that's you, right? The same grace that has brought us into union with Christ has brought us into communion with each other. Therefore, not every church that calls itself a church is a church. John Woodhouse, I think, said it best, and so let me quote him rather than me saying it. A gathering of unbelievers where the word of the Lord is not taught and the gospel is not proclaimed is not actually a church. No matter the ecclesiological credentials or the liturgical magnificence or the impeccable nature of the denominational affiliation, these crowds are not New Testament churches. They're no different than a local golf club where fellowship is enjoyed by all. End of quote. In other words, what he's saying, it doesn't matter what the deceiver says. The Church of the Latter-day Saints is not a church. The Church of Scientology is not a church. And churches bearing the name of Christ, yet filled with unregenerate spectators listening to messages that have either denied the faith or avoided the gospel, they are not churches. The true church is made up of living stones who use the keys, the gospel, to unlock the door of the kingdom. It is not our calling, nor is it our purpose, to help people have a better life here and go to hell for eternity. It is not our calling and purpose here to accommodate the wishes and desires of a fallen culture by compromising the Lord's truth, which we have no authority to compromise, with the prevailing winds of their opinions. It is our calling and purpose to be living stones, temples of the Holy Spirit, where the Lord manifests his presence. And then lastly, our security in the church is found in Christ's victory at the cross. You know, Peter doesn't fully understand this in Matthew 16, but once he sees the resurrected Christ, and once the Holy Spirit comes, he stands before thousands on the day of Pentecost, and using the keys that Christ gave him to unlock the kingdom, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to me. Jesus of Nazareth, the one attested to you by the Lord with mighty works, wonders, and signs, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of our Lord. And you crucified him, but the Lord raised him from the dead, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for the gates of Hades to hold him. Like Velcro to a cue ball, there was nothing there to grasp." One of my favorite hymns as a kid growing up in a Baptist church before I got kicked out for fighting was Robert Lowry's "Up from the Grave He Arose." "Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior." Remember that? And then that great chorus, "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." Yes, Lord. Christ, the unchangeable rock, the immovable foundation of the church that consists of living stones who are temples of the Holy Spirit. Against them, the gates of hell cannot prevail. And so, we take the keys of the kingdom, the gospel. We take the keys that Christ gives, and we bind and we loose on earth that which the Lord shall bind and loose in heaven. It's not our opinion, and it's not by our authority. It's by our faithfulness to his word. Let's stand and pray. Father, as we look back and see the courage of a Martin Luther to stand before a council that would pronounce his death and would have put him to death if they could have found him later, we apologize for taking for granted what the privileges that we have today, to have a Bible in English that we can read, and yet so many do not read at all. To have a body of truth upon which our lives are to be built, and yet we are not always aware of what those truths are, nor are we very faithful in building upon that foundation. Father, I just pray for your protection over your people from all of the stuff they hear in their music, that they hear on their television, that they hear out of Hollywood, that they hear out of the newspaper, they hear out of politics, that they hear out of all of these voices that are in their head. Lord, protect them from that and drive them to their knees to read your word, and to rise and obey it, and to be found faithful, and to not take for granted the freedoms that we have, that we're no longer being burned at the stake, that we're no longer being hunted down and beheaded, that we're no longer being mistreated because we have a land upon which that was built upon the foundational truths of your word, And so we have a freedom to do this for now. May we take advantage of it, our Father, and may it always be to your glory. May it be done by your grace and for your glory, always. For you alone are worthy of praise. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.